One verse from Exodus chapter 11, verse 7, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time this evening. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Amen. With the scriptures open before us, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we come now to this all-important time of the service, this time where we open the scriptures and declare, thus saith the Lord. Father, we thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee for the way in which the word of God, being used by the Spirit, speaks to our hearts and shows us Christ. We thank thee that this word is quick and powerful. It's living. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Father, we pray that the entrance of that word would give light tonight. It would give understanding to the simple. Lord, we as thy people are simple. We must be led by thee in the scriptures. And so, Father, fashion a word to meet us all at the point of our need this evening. Come and speak to those who may be in this meeting who are unsaved. Speak to their hearts, Lord. Speak life into their souls. We know that it's a work which thou canst only do. Christ simply said, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. We believe, Lord, that souls that are dead need only hear the voice of Christ to come forth. And there will be life-giving, spiritual blessing and zeal and life in the soul. And so, Father, speak tonight with that powerful word which only thou canst give. So, Lord, continue with us tonight. May this time in the scriptures be a means of grace to our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been considering this verse in Exodus chapter 11, verse 7 for the past three messages. Over the last 2 weeks, morning and evening, over these past two Sundays, comprise what was 4 points of one message that I preached many years ago. And as I said before, one of our brethren, Tom Tice, many years ago told me, Chris, you need to preach this message in four separate messages because there's so much material and so much truth under each point. And so that was a long time ago. It was even before the dates that I have written on the top here in these other places where this message was preached. So this was before the year 2000. So up until this point, I took our brother's advice and put it on the shelf. But I said, this time when I come to Calgary, I'm going to finally follow the advice of my brother and preach four separate messages, which, deservedly so, it covers the majority of the book of Exodus. And so that's what we've been doing. We launched out last week to use as a motto text for not only this book, but passages which are taken from the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy as well, which all take place covering the time when Israel left Egypt to the moment that they set foot in the promised land, or what we often refer to as the wilderness journey. The passage notes that there is a clear difference between the Egyptians and Israel. That was seen on the Passover night. The Lord put a difference. It wasn't just that this people were different from this people, as it were, by ethnic differences or some other reason. It was the Lord that put the difference between Egypt and Israel on the night of the Passover. And this verse is a banner text as to how to interpret the entirety of Israel's wilderness wanderings. It is always the Lord who takes it upon himself to show that there's a difference between Israel and the world. And there were four main reasons that we started to consider as to indications throughout this whole entire section as to how the Lord put a difference between Israel and Egypt. And every one of these points don't just apply to the book of Exodus and to God's dealings with Israel so long ago, because as we've already seen, Israel so often pictures for us the body of God's people, or who we would refer to as Christians or believers, the church in our day. And so we have every right of, based upon rules of interpretation and typology and ways that the gospel is seen in the Old Testament, to lift this banner text out of its immediate context and apply it through the types that we see in the book of Exodus, how that the Lord puts a difference between his people and the world. Because that's really what's being set forth in Israel and Egypt. It was God's people and the mightiest nation that was upon the face of the earth. And if you ever study the history of Egypt, it's very probable that the only reason why they became the mightiest nation in the world was because of Joseph to begin with. That's where Egypt really rose to prominence. But at the time, they were the mightiest nation on the face of the earth. And yet they were not the nation that was the apple of the Lord's eye. They were not the chosen people of the Lord. Israel was. And the promises that God made to Israel so long ago in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were finally coming to pass. We're going to spend some time dealing with a couple of those promises and how those promises weren't just recorded in the book of Exodus for their sake, but these promises that Israel had so long ago are the very same promises that you and I have in the gospel in this day as we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the difference that the Lord has put between the world and the Christian. We started by considering it's seen in the Passover. And that's the immediate context of our verse in Exodus chapter 11, verse 7. Two ways in the Passover that the Lord showed that there was a difference. He gave them Moses. He didn't give Moses to Egypt. He gave Moses to Israel. And because he gave Moses to Israel, Israel knew what needed to be done on the night of the Passover. And all those instructions that you find in chapter 12 and the instructions that are given as to how the lamb was to be chosen and how the blood was to be shed and where the blood was to be applied, all that information was given to Israel by the hand of Moses, who, in his own words later in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18, he called himself a prophet. He actually was speaking prophetically when he said, "The Lord God shall raise up unto thee a prophet from thy brethren, from the midst of thee, like unto me." So Moses was a prophet. Israel had Moses. Egypt didn't. We, as God's people, have had the Word of God brought to us through the Spirit of God and the application of that Word by the Spirit to the heart. Every one of us who is saved tonight is different from the world because we had the Word of God brought to us. We had a messenger to preach the gospel, and we've heard that, and you can't take that for granted. And not only that, but you had the ministry of a priest, the head of the house, the father who offered up the sacrifice and was the one who then caught the blood and took the blood and put it on the doorposts and was the one who was making intercession, as it were, and doing what was necessary to ensure the salvation of their firstborn. And in picture form, it pictures for us the work of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. He not only offered up this blood, but it was his own blood that was shed. So he was the priest and the sacrifice, which made atonement for our sin. So the Passover is a clear indication. It's the most obvious indication that there was a difference between Israel and Egypt, because the night of the Passover, the Egyptians' firstborn were slain, and yet Israel were spared through the work of the prophet and through the work of the priest. We, as God's people tonight, can glory in the fact that, yes, we're different than the world. Why are we different than the world? Because God in his mercy gave us prophets who revealed to us the gospel and preached to us the atoning work of Jesus Christ. It's set forth so clearly in picture form. It wasn't just the Passover, but there's a difference, secondly, in this book because of God's protection. God didn't just provide the Passover, but then when they began to leave Egypt, he had to protect them. He protected them from enemies from without, which were the Egyptians themselves, because they pursued after them. And the Lord delivered them in an amazing way through the parting of the Red Sea. Then there was Amalek, It wasn't too long in their wilderness journey that the Amalekites came against them, and that's that passage where Moses' hands were lifted up, and as long as his hands were up, Israel prevailed, but he got fatigued. I can hardly even do this morning because we were out doing some skeet shooting yesterday, and unfortunately, we forgot to bring the thing that launches the clay pigeons. So guess what I was doing by hand all day yesterday? I was throwing clay pigeons this way and that way, and doesn't matter which way I'm moving my arm. I can hardly move it. It's so sore. Well, that happened to Moses, too, because his arms got tired when he was praying for Israel. And then when his arms were up, Israel prevailed. When his arms fell, Amalek prevailed. So Aaron and Hur come along, and they hold up his arms, and Israel prevails. That's the Lord's deliverance against the outside attacks. It's no different in our day today. Big difference between us and the world is we have the promise of protection against the attacks of the devil. He's as a roaring lion. He desired to sift Peter as wheat. He desires to destroy us as well. And oftentimes, I'm not even sure we're aware of the divine intervention that takes place in our lives because of what the devil desires to do to us, and he's prohibited by the Lord. You can see that a little bit in the way that Christ's intercession worked on behalf of Peter. Peter denied the Lord, there's no doubt. He denied the Lord in a pretty serious way. You know, we just kind of glance over that passage and call it Peter's denial. But it actually says there that he denied the Lord with oaths and cursings, that he even knew the Lord. And we know what it's like when you swear and use curse words in our day. You can imagine what Peter was saying. Because of that, he went out and wept bitterly. But the devil desired to do a whole lot more to Peter than what happened on that night, because Christ himself said he desired to sift him as wheat. And he prayed for him that his faith fail not. And he's restored and he's found preaching on the day of Pentecost, and thousands are saved. How is it that such a man was restored the way he was? Because of Christ's intercession. Christ prayed for him. We don't even begin to understand how our souls are benefited through Christ's intercession. He's praying for us right now. Not the way we pray, where we get down and we have a prayer time and then we get up and we go about our business distracted by other things. Christ is in glory and he is not distracted from his intercessory work. He is constantly interceding on our behalf. That is a blessing that separates us from the ungodly. Christ himself said in his high priestly prayer, I pray not for the world. I pray for these that thou hast given me. Christ prays for us. And you and I are the beneficiaries of those prayers. It's just another way in which we're shown a difference between Egypt and Israel because of the protection from the outside. Then protection from the inside. Ungodly men who are corrupt with the word of God. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram pictured that in Numbers chapter 16. Men from right within the ranks of God's people and would have led a rebellion against Aaron being the only high priest, chosen of God, called of God, and yet they rebelled against his work as high priest. The Lord overthrew them, swallowed them up. It's one of the classic texts that individuals go to support that hell is at the center of the earth. Don't know where hell is, but I've heard that preached, that if heaven is up, Christ ascended to glory. We don't know where that is either. The earth swallowed up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So whether that's where hell is or not, I'm not sure. But one thing we do know, the Lord made it very clear. You cannot have another high priest other than the one who's called of God, as was Aaron. And so there was a rebellion from amongst the ranks. And some of the most insidious attacks against God's people have come from apostates, men who say they held to the gospel and through subtle means subvert the faith of the gospel and subvert those that are not rooted and grounded in the faith. One of the ways that the Lord protects his people is against such errors. Oftentimes, men have to leave denominations. The fact that the arrival of these false teachers even takes place often is the death knell for a denomination. Most of the time, the denomination isn't even saved from the error. They get swallowed up. And one generation or two generations later, you have a denomination that's not even preaching the gospel. What happens? The Lord takes these individuals who see the error, They leave that denomination. They start another church that is faithful to the preaching of the word. And that is the history of the church, really, from the days of the Reformation. That was the great separating work. Initially was the recovery of the truth of the gospel by men like Luther and Calvin to challenge the Church of Rome with regard to the truth of the gospel. There were other things that were wrong with the church, but that really became the foundation of the Protestant Reformation. What do we believe concerning salvation? And up until that point, really, the Church of Rome had no official statement concerning justification. They had official creeds with regard to the person of Christ, with regard to other doctrines, but they never really had an official. The unofficial statement was just from early church fathers that had written this or that, and there were varying opinions concerning those things, but it really wasn't until the Reformation that the church was called to determine what their position on justification was. And these men like Luther and Calvin and others returned to a biblical view of justification, and the Catholic Church was forced to put into writing their view of justification, which vehemently denies justification by an imputed righteousness. There's the writings of the Council of Trent, which reflect what's called the Counter-Reformation. The Reformation took place. The church responded with what was called the Counter-Reformation. They were going on the offensive to list their doctrines. And if you think that the Church of Rome believes what you believe concerning salvation in a Protestant church, read the writings from the Council of Trent. Read the canons that were written from the Council of Trent. If any man believes in a justification by an imputed righteousness, let him be anathema. Read the canons and then realize that the Church of Rome in her doctrine can never change. They may gloss it and put new dressing on the frame of the picture, but that picture is still the same. They can't change. They believe to this day that if you believe what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, that we're justified by a faith righteousness, a righteousness that's imputed to our account the moment we believe. If we believe that, according to the Church of Rome, we're condemned. We're going to hell. We're not separated brethren. We are lost, according to their doctrine. But the Lord raised up men. The Lord raised up men to establish the truth. And then when those denominations failed, the Lord raised up other men. To this day, the Lord is still preserving his people. The visible church may be smaller. There may be less interest by virtue of looking at the entire nation. Numbers in churches are way down, but the Lord still has his people. And the gospel is still being preached. And the Lord is still preserving his church from those inside attacks. You need to pray for our denomination that the Lord will continue to raise up men who are moved by the power of the gospel, who will never stray from preaching a true biblical justification by faith alone in the work of Christ, that will not be moved to embrace some form of works righteousness or some kind of position that we have manufactured before the Lord because of our own efforts. Praise the Lord tonight. You and I are justified not only because Christ washed away our sins, but he offers us a perfect imputed righteousness that's put to our account the moment we believe. It was true in the days of the Israelites. It's one of the ways that separated them as being God's people. They had the truth of the gospel. Only salvation through the work of Aaron. It's the only way you can be reconciled. It's all a picture of the work of Jesus Christ. And then the last part of that under God's protection is protection from the flesh or from ourselves. Israel had many times where the flesh rose up, but the Lord protected them and delivered them in spite of themselves and brought them into the promised land. The third thing that we saw is that there's a difference because of God's provision. And this is where we spent some time this morning. At Marah, the Lord turned the bitter water sweet. Later on, the Lord led them to Elim, the place of the palm trees, again providing for their needs. In the wilderness of Sin, the provision of manna, which is a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself said that he was the bread that came down from heaven. And then the last thing that we noticed under that point was at Rephidim, the place where the rock was smitten, and the need for water was that there was never a need for water anymore. All they had to do is speak to the rock that followed them through the wilderness, and water would come forth to be able to provide for them in the wilderness. You sum it all up by way of provision by 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. In the gospel, if we have a need, and that need poses a threat to us continuing on to glory, rest assured the Lord will deal with that need. Nothing will be able to derail God's people on the fast track to glory. You and I will make it to glory, just like Israel made it to the promised land. You and I have the promises. You and I have the provision that's been made, and the Lord has met all of our needs in Jesus Christ. And so we have led up to that point. I mainly reviewed those things for Mrs. Flynn tonight because she wasn't here for the first three messages. So we went through it pretty quickly. But that has led us tonight to the fourth point, which is another indication, and maybe in a certain sense, the most practical for us that are already in Christ, which is that God has put a difference between the world and the Christian because of his promises. It isn't just that the Lord has breathed into our nostrils, as it were, the breath of life and regenerated us and enabled us to embrace Christ in the gospel. It isn't just that he has taken care of our great problem, which is sin and the lack of righteousness. He has done all that in the work of Christ. Now that we have been redeemed, and now that we are making our way through the wilderness journey, we have great promises that the Lord gives to his people that were given to this people so long ago in the book of Exodus. And that pictures for us what we have by way of absolutes that God has covenanted with us and has promised to make good on these things, to ensure ultimately that we arrive safe in glory. The two things that I want to focus on under this is the promise of his presence. That's the first thing we see. And then the promise of his rest. The promise of his presence and the promise of his rest. Really, at the end of the day, there may be other things that we can get a little bit more specific about regarding promises that the Lord has made. But if we just hold on to these two promises, that he has promised his presence with us and that he has promised to give us rest at the end of the journey, whether he comes again or calls us home, those are the two main promises that ultimately everything else falls under, that we need to be ready to claim and to lay hold of and to cast our anchor upon when the storms arise upon the seas of life. Those are the two that you need to keep in mind, is that the Lord has promised to be with us, and he has promised us rest. We'll get to the rest in a minute, but the first of these two is the promise of his presence. If God had left Israel to themselves, they would have remained, no doubt, in their desperate condition that they found themselves in the wilderness. It wasn't enough for the Lord to simply deliver them from Egypt, but now they faced a natural, almost insurmountable task. If escaping the hand of Pharaoh appeared to be something that couldn't be done, this almost certainly also appears that it can't be done. A nation that people disagree with as to how many there were, that most often the conservative scholars believe we were in the millions of people. The number is in the millions that left Egypt, that now they're in a desert, they're in a wilderness. There's a reason why it's a wilderness, because nothing lives there. The conditions of that place are not conducive to life. You go to any other, pretty much any other place in the world, and if the conditions are conducive to life, someone's living there. No one's living in the wilderness. There's a reason for that. No one lives there because you can't live there. And this is the exact path that the Lord has called Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness. That's why I say, from a natural perspective, That seems just as insurmountable. Either you're going to be killed by the Egyptians or you're going to be killed by the desert. One of the two. They're just as insurmountable. And so it wasn't just the Passover that the Lord had to show that there was a difference, but now the Lord is showing himself mighty on behalf of Israel in preserving them and protecting them in the wilderness. One of the things that he promises right from the very beginning of the book of Exodus is that he would go with them. And you find that this keeps coming up over and over and over again in their wilderness wanderings. You go back to the book of Exodus, at the very beginning of the book of Exodus, when the first mention is made of Israel being redeemed and they're going to come out of Egypt. It says in verse 23 of chapter 2, "And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." It's just something to remember that when God draws near and hears and looks and remembers and has respect, and remember it's all based upon the covenant, because he mentions that later when he's talking to Moses in the next chapter. We'll get to that in a moment. But when the Lord is ready to do something, these are the words that come to mind. God heard. Their cry came up to God. He remembered his covenant. Praise the Lord for a God who never forgets his covenant. He's always faithful to his covenant. We're not faithful, but he can't deny himself the way we deny and break the covenant on a daily basis. Our God never breaks his covenant. He looked upon the children of Israel and he had respect unto them. It's right on the heels of those massive verses that you read in the beginning of verse 3. Now Moses, right? The Lord hears, he remembers his covenant, and immediately he thinks of Moses. Why? Because he's going to begin to deliver Israel from bondage. Look in verse 7. After Moses sees the burning bush, he's told to remove his shoes from off his feet. He says in verse 7, the Lord says, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows." He doesn't just say in the next verse, "I'm going to deliver them." Look what he says. "I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey," and so on. God just didn't make open the way, as it were, from heaven. He uses the word that he was going to come down and he is going to bring them up. Now that's his presence. The Lord promises his presence. Now, you know how that was all worked out, that the Lord came down by reason of the plagues and the Lord came down by reason of parting the Red Sea and all these great manifestations of his power. But there are times where you see his visible presence in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. You see these ways in which the Lord shows his visible presence. Later on in the books of Jeremiah, and even later on in the book of Hebrews, this leading of the Lord is described in a different way. It says that the Lord led them by the hand out of Egypt. You have to be there physically if you're going to lead them by the hand. Lead anyone by the hand to do anything. If you're doing it by leading them by the hand, you're right there with them. And this is what was the experience of Israel. Such was the presence of the Lord, that the Lord was in the camp. The Lord was in the camp. And when they left Israel, or left Egypt, and they were delivered, the Shekinah glory was there. They saw the visible presence. God was with them. It's a hallmark difference between Israel and Egypt. It's actually the Egyptians, when they were in the midst of the sea before it closed up upon them, they didn't even need to see the visible presence. They knew God was with them. And they were saying, in a sense, "We need to get out of here. Because the Lord fights for them. He's here. And obviously, they couldn't get out. The Lord overthrew them in the midst of the sea. But what a clear difference between Israel and not only Egypt, but any nation on the face of the earth. They had the presence of the Creator of the ends of the earth with them in the camp. They had His presence. It was felt. It was talked about, no doubt. How could you not talk about it when later on, when the tabernacle was built and the tribes of Israel encamped around the tabernacle, every night you saw the Shekinah glory, the flame above the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle was lifted and marched toward the promised land and made camp again, it was there with them. It led them. That's when they knew it was time to go. There was no doubt that Israel was to go on because the glory went before them. The visible manifestation of the Lord's presence was with them. Have you ever known anything of that kind of presence? There are times where your heart is blessed. There's times where the preaching of the word stirs you and you feel your heart burn. But there have been, even for the 30-odd years that I've been saved, there have only been a handful of times where I have really sensed the presence of God as if God was in the meeting. You never forget times like that. It happens so rare, people doubt whether or not it even happens today. And it's so messed up in how people perceive it because of the nonsense of the charismatics who always seem as if they know God's presence. But it is possible when you gather together on the Lord's Day and the Word of God is opened, it's possible for you to know the sense of the presence of Almighty God. I may have said something to you about the experience that I had at camp so many years ago. It wasn't the first of our church camps. It was the second of our church camps. I didn't go to the first one, but there wasn't anything unusual about this church camp. You had your normal things of Bible time with your campers in the cabins, and then you did your activities. But in the evening, we always had an evening meeting. And we had them four nights, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. We had them on the Lord's Day as well. But during the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Thursday was the last night because Friday became a testimony time. We had a campfire. But every night, a different one of our ministers would preach. And the first three nights came, and there wasn't anything unusual about it. As a matter of fact, on the third night, I actually left the meeting extremely discouraged. I didn't hear much of Christ in the preaching. It was a message about the law of God. It was entitled The Law of God. And I remember saying something to someone walking out of that meeting. I was like, I didn't hear anything of Christ in that. I didn't hear anything of the gospel. All I heard was about the law. And the next night, we went up to the Lord's house. And so from the night before, I was already discouraged. So I really was making it a matter of prayer. I really felt the need that this was the last of the structured evening messages at camp. I really felt that the Lord needed to come down. There was an unusual sense of His presence during the day. I really felt like He was going to meet with us. My minister, John Greer, was preaching that evening. One of the things that was really discouraging about the three evenings before was every time the minister would get up to preach, this flock of birds flew over the meeting place and made all kinds of racket. I don't know if they were geese. They were probably Canadian geese. No, I'm up here. Probably Canadian geese. They made quite a racket. And everyone was aware of it, right? Same time they did this. And my minister got up there to start the message, and in his opening prayer, never heard anything like it. He prayed against the geese. He prayed that the Lord would shut the mouths of these birds, that there would be no distraction in the preaching of the word. You know, there wasn't a bird to be heard that entire evening. And right around the same time that those birds came over, everyone was waiting for the distraction. Nothing. Dead silence. And he actually opened from the book of Exodus and preached a message from the Passover where the Lord says, "The blood shall be for you a token, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." He started his message by saying, young people often are seeking after a sign. And they say, if only God would show me a sign, I would believe. Well, in the original language, in the Passover language, the word for token is the Hebrew word for sign. So you could read that verse like this. The blood shall be for you a sign. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. From that passage, he preached Christ and the fact that all that sinners need is Christ's atoning work. That is the sign. And when God sees the blood, not talking about the blood of the Passover lamb, when he sees the blood that was shed by his son upon the cross, that's all the sinner needs to be accepted by the Father. I have never in all my days felt during a message the presence of the Lord. And when you sense that, you're usually not alone. That's another indication that it's the presence of the Lord, because I was sitting in the first row and I didn't know what the other reaction of the other folks sitting in the congregation was. But when John Greer got finished and he walked out, I said to myself, I am not moving. I can't leave this place because God is here. And the organ played, the organ got done, the organist walked out, and no one else moved in that entire congregation. And we sat there. You could hear people were weeping. The Lord came down. He broke hearts. He called a man to the ministry that evening. He was there. John Greer had to come back in to the meeting. I've never been in a meeting like this. He had to come back into the meeting and say that he felt we needed to have a time of prayer. And we had a time of prayer in the service, at the end of the service, that lasted for an hour or so. And we were supposed to go down for the snack shop, whatever. That was the furthest thing from the minds of the people that were there, including the young people. Young people got up to pray in that meeting. You never would have gotten a peep out of them any other time. There are people who still talk about that meeting to this day. It took place back in the 90s. I can still remember it as if it happened yesterday. There was something unique about that. That's why I say, when you know the presence and the power of the Lord come down. Now, that it doesn't always happen. You hear about things like this in times of revival, where the Lord just chooses specific times in church history, not because the people are any more godly or any more holy or are preaching any differently, because some of God's men who he used in revivals said that their testimony was they preached that same message somewhere else years later and nothing happened. So it wasn't their message. It wasn't how they were preaching. The Lord just chooses to come down in a unique way that is unmistakable. There's no denying the presence of the Lord. We call it revival. It's not something that can be manufactured. I don't know what it's like here, but I come from the South. That's a real popular thing among Free Will Baptist churches to announce when their revivals are going to be. Drive by the church. Revival, Tuesday, 7 p.m. It's interesting. It's interesting that they know when God's going to come down. Their view of revival is completely different. They believe it can be manufactured, man-made. There's nothing manufactured or merited when the Lord chooses to come down and meet with his people. And when you sense that presence, it's a presence of the Lord that you never want to leave. You wish that that presence could go with you. And as the days go by and you get back into your mundane, run-of-the-mill schedule, and you lose that sense of his presence, it's always something that you think back on and say, I long for the days when the Lord can draw near like that again. And the Lord does bless. And I'm not saying that he doesn't go with his people, but when you sense the nearness of God like that, there's a sanctifying effect. There's an impression that's made upon the soul that you don't soon forget. We need to pray for that. I don't care what church you're dealing with or what problems that church may have. Those problems are completely set aside when the Lord comes down like that, because every one of God's people know they're in the presence of God. The presence of the Lord was promised to Israel so long ago. They walked with God. They literally walked with God. He took them by the hand, as it were. You know, there are only two other men in the scriptures that knew the presence of the Lord like that, of whom it was said that they walked with God. You have Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, and you have Noah. Enoch walked with God, and such was the nature of his communion with the Lord that the Lord just took him. It's a strange passage. It just says Enoch walked with God, and the Lord took him. And that's it. And you go on to the next man that's listed there. The Lord translated him. He took him to glory. Such was the nature of his communion with the Lord that it wasn't much for him to simply walk into glory. It wasn't much for him to simply walk into glory. And then Noah. Noah walked with God as well. It doesn't surprise us that it's of Noah it's said that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Any sense of God's presence like that comes to us by grace. It wasn't because the Lord looked at Noah and said, I like what he's doing, I'm going to show compassion on him. No, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It was something, the mercy and the grace came from God. And the mercy and the grace that Noah experienced was compassion showed to him by the Lord. Noah found in the Lord grace. Gospel grace. He was preserved from judgment. But these two men, to walk with God is something that every one of God's people should long for. Now the Lord will be with us. He'll guide us to glory. We know that. The fact that we make it to glory and don't completely fall away from the faith is an indication that the Lord's hand is upon us. But there's that presence of the Lord where he promises to go with us that we make it to glory. But then there's also those times where we have that promise that the Lord will come down to rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. If you've ever read the accounts of revival, true works of God, it should be something that you long for, that you pray for, that a congregation prays for. Pray, you can pray to this end, under this point of desiring the presence of God. Pray that the Lord sends you a man who believes in revival and that the Lord is able to send revival in our day. You don't want any other man. I don't care how well he handles the scriptures. I don't care how well he speaks, how much of a people person he is. You can take any other thought about what's desirable in a man to be installed as the minister. And I'm telling you, you need to pray that the Lord sends you a man who believes that the Lord is well able to move in revival blessing in our day. It's what the church needs. When the Lord is reviving, when the Lord is reviving the hearts of his people, it leaves a lasting impression that can't be soon erased. Even the society in which the church functions is aware that the Lord is doing something for them. Because the presence of the Lord comes down. There's a little audio thing I listened to years ago. I know you can listen to it on YouTube today. Giving the account of the Isle of Lewis revival, which took place in the late 1940s and early 1950s. There are some things that some of those people did that maybe we wouldn't sanction. But there's no doubt when you hear the testimonies of God's people that the Lord came down and for a number of years moved in an amazing way. And when the people were spoken to and asked, what was it that stood out? Almost to a man, they said, you sensed the presence of God wherever you went. That is revival. You can't help but have a revived heart when you sense God near you. You can't help but pursue sanctification. When you sense the presence of God in an unreal, in a fashion that you're not used to, it shakes you out of your norm. It gives you a desire to seek his face. Spontaneous prayer meetings were called. Special seasons. This minister, Duncan Campbell, went there to hold 2 weeks of meetings. He left shortly after 2 years of ministry because of what the Lord did. And this isn't something that took place in the Reformation. This is something that took place in the late 40s and early 50s because God came down. You can't manufacture the real presence of Almighty God. When he comes down, and like I said, it may be that we've just tasted of the mercy drops. But like the hymn writer wrote, oh, for the showers. What would it be like? What would it be like for the showers of revival blessing if one or two mercy drops leaves a lasting impression upon our hearts that we remember 30 years, 25 years later, vividly? That's just a mercy drop. That was just almost an isolated incident. What must it be like for the professing church? Let's just use our denomination, just our churches, so feeble and so small in the world. If our churches, to a church, knew revival blessing, our countries would not be the same. I believe that. Just how small we are. Because it's not about the strength of the people. It's about the power of the Holy Ghost coming down. Pray that the Lord gives you a man who prays for that. I know the minister that you had here had a burden for revival. Pray that the man that the Lord sends you has that burden as well. And don't be content to just simply pray that the Lord would keep us faithful. We need to pray for faithfulness. But the Lord has promised us so much more in the gospel other than just keeping us faithful until Christ returns. God save us from the hang on until the return of Christ mentality. That's not the church that I read of in the scriptures. The church that I read of is the entity that the Lord is building, of which the gates of hell are afraid. Gates are intended to keep people out. Enemies out. People that live in the city don't want to stay in there and be stayed in. They want to be able to come and go freely, but the gates and the walls are there to keep the enemy out. Nowadays, the church builds walls to keep God's people in and protect. Lord, help us to make it until you return. That is not the God that we serve. The Lord did not save us to have us just hang on until Christ returns. All power is given unto Christ in heaven and in earth. Is it not? Isn't that the basis for the Great Commission? Yeah, we go and we preach. Why? Because Christ has all power. If he has all power, then we need to labor in the place of prayer until the one who has all power comes down and gives us a taste of divine power in the conversion of souls, in the restoration of the backslider, in the extending of the borders of the kingdom of God. All these things are all wrapped up in the promise of his presence. You and I have these promises, not just for Israel so long ago. The Lord has promised that. Turn to the book of Hebrews. This is one of those dangerous verses again. I kind of know the area that it is. The promise of his presence. I memorized this word. Where does he say, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee? Who can help me out? So that we may boldly say, it's at the end of Hebrews. Here it is, verse 6 of Hebrews 13. Look at verse 5. Talking about our conversation, our conduct, our life. Let your conduct, that's what it means. Let your conduct, conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say. There's no coincidence that the word boldly comes after the promise that he won't forsake us. He'll never leave us. The presence, the felt presence of the Lord produces boldness so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The presence of the Lord creates a bold church. You see a bold church in our day? I don't. I see a church that can't even get along not just in this place, I'm talking about generally speaking. The church I go to, the church I left, it doesn't matter. You don't have to look at churches very long before you realize either we don't preach the gospel, which is not the case, or we're not claiming the promise of the presence of the Lord and beseeching the Lord to come down, because great boldness comes to those that sense his presence. The Lord has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say he's going to help us. I'm not going to fear what man will do unto me. So the promise of his presence, we see that very clearly. It's one of the evidences that we're saved, that we know the nearness of the presence of the Lord. If you're saved tonight and you don't sense the presence of the Lord, you get down on your knees tonight and beseech the Lord on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ that he would come and draw near to you, because it's something that's promised to you, and it's promised to you to the day you enter glory. So if you don't sense that, you pray through until you sense it, until you know God is with you. Because it's one of the blessings of the covenant that is ours in Christ. Then the promise of his rest. Obviously, that is the destination of Israel. It wasn't enough for Israel that they were brought out of Egypt. Couldn't expect them to settle down in the wilderness. There was more in the promise of God that he gave than just deliverance. Israel would not live and dwell in this deadness and dryness forever. There's the promise of the land of rest. It's the promised land. It's that which was the destination of Israel. We often refer to it in terms of believers as heaven or glory. That's what it pictures for us. It's interesting that only Joshua could take Israel into the glory. Moses couldn't do it. Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. Again, another great picture. The law can't get you into the promised land, which is represented by Moses. Only Joshua can. He's the one that takes you into glory. But the promised land has always been viewed properly by God's people as a picture of glory. The land of promise. I like to refer to it as the land of rest. The land of rest. That's really, at the end of the day, what people long for. What do they hope that money can buy them? Well, buy them goods, buy them this and that. But really, at the end of the day, people hope that money will enable them to do what they want to do, to relax and then to enjoy life. Right? That's what it's about. We all are longing for rest. Why do we go on vacations? Why do we buy vacation homes? Right? We all realize that the world in which we live does not offer rest. And we're often disappointed when we try to obtain that rest that we think, oh, I go here and I'm gonna go here and I'm gonna rest. Right? It's what happens when your wife says, let's take the kids down to Disney World, take a vacation. You need a vacation after your vacation. There is no rest on trips like that, right? But people are longing for rest. Even the unsaved are longing for rest. It's demonstrated in different ways. But they want out of the reality of the life in which they live. That's why suicide is so high. They want deliverance. They want to get out of this crazy world in which they live. What is it? They want rest from this world. So the world itself even has that effect on the unsaved. That they don't even want to live here, oftentimes. But they realize that's all they got. So most people never admit it. Or they just try to drown themselves out with as many material possessions as they can get. But deep down inside, there is no rest for the wicked. The Lord says that. And God's people fall into this trap of what I believe to be trying to obtain what is waiting for us in glory. Now, whatever heaven is going to be, and again, we can go to different verses and say this is what the scripture says, but anytime you try to think of what heaven's going to be like, that's not what it's going to be like. Because you're thinking of heaven from a mind that is still affected by the fall. So whatever you think heaven's going to be like, it's not going to be like that. Okay, I hate to burst your bubble. There's ways that it's described in the scriptures, but I'm not even sure it's going to be like that. There has to be described in ways that you and I can relate to. So we don't even know what it's going to be like. But this much I know, I'm going to rest. My labor will be over. Your labor will be over. And the one thing that we can say that the scriptures is clear about is that we will rest. It's rest that's promised. And actually, the gospel itself is spoken of in terms of rest. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. It talks about the unbelieving Jews that died in the wilderness, the very sections that we're considering tonight. The Lord would not let them enter into his rest because of unbelief. Paul applies that and he says, you should be fearful lest there be found in you the same heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. What's he saying? The promised land was the rest. They couldn't enter in because of unbelief. He challenges people to examine themselves to make sure they're in the faith, or else they won't enter in to that rest. Now, the gospel itself is a form of rest because you and I cease from our own works. We no longer are going about to establish our own righteousness. We rest from our labors. We rest in the work of Christ. But the eternal state with Christ forever in glory is spoken of in terms of rest. I think that's why the Sabbath day is a picture of the eternal state. I was just talking to someone yesterday about how that the six work days of the week were given by the Lord for man to do everything he's going to do, right? 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath. You rest. The Lord says that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. I just think it's interesting that most conservative Bible scholars put the creation of the world somewhere around 4,000 or 4,000 BC, 4,004 BC. I think Usher said 4,004 BC. But those dates aren't fixed. We don't really know, but we shoot for somewhere around 4,000 BC. It could be off by about 100 years or so. So I started to study through the scripture. I'm pretty convinced that man's days upon the earth will be 6,000 full years. We don't know when that'll be because we don't know when the beginning was. But one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Whenever that 6,000th year is up, that's it. And the eternal state that's brought in, where God's people are glorying with Christ, it's spoken of in terms of being rest. That's what I long for when the Lord returns. I don't know when that'll be, but I know this much, that our work is over then. And we'll rest forever with Christ. Again, I don't know what that's going to look like because I'm still sinful. Even if the Lord told me what it would be like, I still wouldn't be able to grasp it. How can you grasp what it's going to be like dwelling with Christ in perfection with bodies that aren't laden with sin anymore and minds that don't entertain thoughts that are corrupt, delivered entirely from any connection with sin? That alone will be a rest. What a rest that'll be. No more fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. Glorying in the work of Christ for all eternity. It wasn't just Israel that was given that promise. You and I are promised that very thing. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. We'll rest. Praise the Lord that we have a promise of rest. The ungodly don't. They'll never rest. They'll never rest for all eternity because they're outside of Christ. You and I who have fled to Christ for salvation will know an eternal rest with Christ. I'm looking forward to that day. I don't have a death wish. I don't hope I die tonight or tomorrow. But I think I can say, the older that I'm getting, the more I am looking forward to resting. It just wears you down. This world wears you down. And even when things appear to be going your way, you still sense the vanity of the world. I can't wait. I can't wait to see for the first time what that new earth is going to be like. All these things are going to happen for the first time, you know. Then we'll enjoy for all eternity. But when you die, you're only going to go from sinful to sinless one time. You're only going to go from corruptible to incorruptible one time. You're only going to see Christ for the first time one time. Those are all things we have to look forward to. And then an eternity of rest with Christ. That's what separates us from the ungodly. There's a great gulf. Remember, Abraham said that to Lazarus when he was in hell, or the rich man when he was in hell and Lazarus was in his bosom. You can't come here, we can't go there. There's a great gulf fixed. Rest is not promised to the unsaved. Rest is promised to us. So the same way that it was guaranteed, the one thing that was guaranteed when Israel left bondage was that they were going to end up in the promised land. Guaranteed. There were times where they didn't think so, but the Lord promised that he would bring them into a new land. You and I have that promise. If that's the only promise you can lay hold of when you're beaten up and discouraged and feel like throwing in the towel, I'm not going to pray and seek the Lord today. I just feel like an absolute waste. There's one thing guaranteed, that when the Lord saved you, you're going to glory. Remind yourself of that. Lay hold of that. Cling to that. Sometimes you have to cling to that until the season passes and you can rejoice that the Lord brought you through the darkness. Cling to the fact that I have promised rest with my Savior. That's one of the ways the Lord puts a difference between the world and the Christian. So those are the four ways. I think the book of Exodus is a great picture of the Christian life. It's a wilderness journey. But the Lord is the one that in the midst of our wilderness journey, he's the one that puts a difference between us and the world. May the Lord take his word and write it upon our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for thy word and the promises that are contained within thy word that we can lay hold of, like Spurgeon reminded us and encouraged us so long ago, to cash in those checks at the bank of faith, to rely upon them as promises from one whose checks can never bounce, that must make good on his promises. Help us, Lord, to cling to the promises, especially the promise of thy presence and the promise of thy rest. Wilt thou not revive us again, O Lord, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Come and surprise thy people with a sudden move from heaven to make the gospel even more practical, to remind us on a more continual basis of the work of Christ on our behalf, and to know the leading and guiding of the Holy Ghost. Do it, Lord, in our day. Help us to see it. We long to see it. We don't want to just hear with our ears, but that our eyes would see a revival in our day that will sweep souls into the kingdom. Do it, Lord, we ask. Go with us tonight. May the beauty of the Lord rest upon us. May our friends and co-workers and those that we come in contact with this week see, even on our countenance, the joy of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.